Well, open a Bible with us to Genesis chapter 42. Like I said before, if you don't have a paper Bible with you, you can use your phone. Navigate to Genesis 42. I'm going to want you to see it all. It's going to be a bunch of text, and we're not going to be able to read every word of it, but I will have select passages for you on the screen. But as always, every word of the Bible is important and true and worthy of our attention. And so if you have a way to look at it, I want to invite you to look at it with me today. So we've been studying the book of Genesis, by the way, for those of you who are just plugging in with us. We've made it all the way to chapter 42, just about verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the end is in sight. For those of you who kind of wonder what's next, we're going to be jumping into the book of Titus and studying a short New Testament book on church health. And then we're going to jump back to the Old Testament and see the story of Ruth. And then we'll jump further into the New Testament, even further than Titus, which if you're familiar with your Bible, you know there's not a whole lot after that. And then we'll be doing the book of Revelation after that. And so the next year and a half or so is going to be jam-packed with some really good Bible interaction for us. And so I'm excited about it. I'm also excited to welcome you athletes who came today to join us for worship. I have spent a little short bit of time in college athletics, and I've been around athletics enough to learn, one, what I think is a universal truth. May not be true in our local context, so you guys show me some grace, especially soccer players, if it is true and not true here. But here's what I learned. Anytime there was misconduct or mischief, especially on the campus, the soccer team was suspect number one, right? I was around it enough to know, like, that they're always the ones who, like, get called into the coach's office when you get that, like, okay, guys, here's what happened. Be honest. Did you do it? That kind of thing. Soccer team is always suspect number one. And probably for a good reason, because most of the time we were right in the middle of whatever was happening and whatever was going wrong. So, you know, we gotta kind of take some ownership of that. When we open to Genesis chapter 42, this is the kind of family that Jacob, the third patriarch we've studied in the book of Genesis, has. His children are like a collegiate soccer team who, you know, for better or worse, are suspect number one. When anything goes wrong, they seem to be the ones that always get blamed. And it kind of turns out, rightly so, because these are not good dudes. They are not good dudes. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as we studied several chapters ago, whose sons bore the names of the tribes of Israel that we'll meet in Scripture down the road, you would think these men were always making the right choice, that these were exemplary fellows, that you can open your Scripture and know, oh, the tribe of Benjamin, oh, the tribe, you know, and you know these guys are the ones who are always making the right choice, and that's why they're elevated in Scripture, but the reality is that is not who they were at all. Let me just give you some examples from the last few chapters that we've already studied. Simeon and Levi led a premeditated genocide against the Shechemites, and then the brothers plundered during this whole escapade not only the village of Shechem and their property, but also the women and children. These are not good dudes. Reuben had a one-night stand with his father's concubine, who happened to be the mother of two of his brothers. These are not good dudes. They could not be trusted with the family business, which is why Jacob, as the patriarch, was sending Joseph out into the fields to check up on the brothers. And then Joseph returned in chapter 37 with a bad report. These guys couldn't be trusted. Judah impregnated his own daughter-in-law because she had disguised herself as a prostitute, knowing that Judah might be out there looking for one. These are not good dudes. The one that takes the cake that we studied just a little bit ago is their collective envy of the younger brother Joseph. See, Jacob favored Joseph as a son multiple times over more than the other brothers. I mean, he got things that none of them could even think about getting, like, for example, the special coat that you might have heard of. So they, out of their envy, steal his coat and throw him in a pit. And then they're sitting there out in the fields after having thrown Joseph into a pit, and they're just casually eating a meal when some slave traders come by. And so they sell him as property, ultimately leading him to be traded in Egypt as a slave. These are brothers doing this to their own brother. These are not good dudes. And so they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, but I want you to take note really quickly of how they did it. First, they took his coat, then they ate a meal. Do you remember that theme that we've noticed all throughout the book of Genesis about taking and eating? All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, this is what we see Eve do in the garden. And she sees that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good to eat. And no, God had said not to eat of that. That's the one boundary. That's the one thing reserved for him, that he is God and nobody else is like him. But Eve sees the fruit of the tree and she sees that it's good to eat. And she takes the fruit because she would like to be like God. The same sin is repeated over and over and over throughout the book of Genesis. Even here by the brothers of Joseph, taking and eating, taking matters into their own hands, exacting justice by themselves when justice was reserved for God. But where in Genesis chapter 3, God slaughtered an animal to make a gracious covering for Adam and Eve. You might remember in Genesis chapter 37 that the brothers slaughtered a goat to make a fictitious covering for their own sin. Remember, they dipped the coat in the blood of the goat and then gave it back to their father, allowing Jacob, the father, the patriarch, to believe that his son had been mauled by a wild animal and killed. These are not good dudes. They like maybe, forgive me, soccer players, they maybe like the soccer team had earned the right to be suspect number one. And we saw last week the providence of God in bringing Joseph from the pit to Potiphar's house, then unjustly into a prison, right, a second pit, and then 2 years later elevated to Pharaoh's house and named second in command of all of Egypt for his wisdom in interpreting Pharaoh's dream. With 7 years of famine coming, Joseph led Egypt to wisely save from the 7 years of plenty in order to survive. And then just as Pharaoh had dreamt and just as God had designed, famine struck. So Genesis 42 shifts our focus from all of these events about Joseph's family, Jacob's family, and then life in Egypt for Joseph, back to the land of Canaan, where Joseph's family is. Clearly struggling as famine takes its toll. And so in Genesis chapter 42, I want to read the first 13 verses just to set up where this chapter is going and what it is talking about. And so follow along with me in Genesis chapter 42. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you keep looking at each other? Listen,' he went on, 'I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. The sons of Israel," you might remember Jacob, who was renamed Israel, so we're talking about the same person here. "The sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he asked. 'From the land of Canaan to buy food,' they replied. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land.' 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food,' they said. 'We are all sons of one man. We are honest. Your servants are not spies.' 'No,' he said to them. 'You've come to see the weakness of the land.' But they replied, 'We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living.'" So let's just kind of back up and walk through some of the pieces of this puzzle here as these events unfold. Right out of the gate, we see that even Jacob, who had heard about grain in Egypt did not trust the 10 brothers because these guys were not trustworthy. Nothing about their lives had led anyone to this point to be able to entrust anything to them. They were people who took for themselves whatever they wanted. This was their pattern. And so, yes, Jacob, while he did not know the truth about Joseph at this point, even still had much reason to believe he couldn't trust his other sons. And so these 10 sons end up having to go without the 11th, without Benjamin. They go without him because Jacob doesn't trust them. Providentially, the brothers end up in Egypt unscathed by the travels, by the famine. They had given enough supplies to get them there. And then they end up sitting in front of the second person in command in all of Egypt, who happens to be their brother, unbeknownst to them, Joseph. Now, this is an amazing scenario for so many reasons. But the main reason that providentially this is a really amazing scenario is that they came to Egypt with people from all the surrounding nations, not to mention the Egyptians themselves, who were coming to this administration to purchase grain or to find food or to get relief. And so they're coming like refugees. And if you've ever seen a refugee camp, you'll know that it's sort of chaotic. You know that to get to the person you need to talk to is kind of a process. But here they are. Maybe you haven't seen a refugee camp. Maybe you can picture this, a Taylor Swift concert. Can anybody picture that? Maybe you've been to one. This would be like parking your car at a Taylor Swift concert and meeting Taylor Swift in the parking lot, except not knowing it's actually Taylor Swift until you get in and she's up on the platform and then you're going, wait a minute. So this is amazing about the providence of God to bring them before their brother Joseph, unbeknownst to him. And that's okay. We should give them some grace here because this has been decades since they threw him in a pit and stole his coat and dipped it in blood and gave it to their father. It's been decades. Joseph has been through all kinds of things. Most recently, he's been elevated to second in command in Egypt about 14 years before this. And then he has gotten a haircut. He's shaved his Hebrew beard. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. As we saw in the last chapter, he's been given an Egyptian name. Now he's got an Egyptian wife. All of these reasons, speaking probably the Egyptian language. The brothers aren't going to recognize him. Now Joseph's mind must have been racing because he immediately recognizes his brothers. Sure, they've aged. They've grayed a bit, I'm sure. They've maybe put on a few pounds. Who knows? But immediately he knows exactly who they are. But his problem is that he only counts 10. And knowing that he's number 12, there's one missing. Where's Benjamin? Has Benjamin suffered a similar fate at the hands of the brothers? He remembers his dreams, the ones that landed him in the pit in the first place that made his brothers so envious and jealous of him. He remembers the dream about the sheaves of wheat that formed a circle around, representing his brothers, a circle around himself, his sheaf of wheat. And while theirs fell to the ground, his remained tall. And years ago, he had no idea what that meant. Some people thought it meant that Joseph would be powerful over them. And yes, that's partially true, but mostly it's true that it's the sheaves of wheat in Canaan just could not continue supplying the people because of the famine. But in Egypt, with the wisdom of Joseph in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, they were able to sustain themselves in the years of plenty and save enough for the years of famine. So his sheaf of wheat stayed tall. Literally, it's just about getting food. And so it's happening. And here's the brothers bowing down before him. These are crazy providential circumstances happening. So Joseph says to them, "You are spies," which is not out of left field, because that's the very thing Jacob had sent Joseph to do to his own brothers when they were shepherding Jacob's flocks in chapter 37. Go check on your brothers. Go see what they're up to. And now he says to them, "You are spies." The tables are turning for sure. And for Joseph, it all comes down to verse 11 and 12. If you're looking at your text, you see where the brothers say to him, "We are honest." And if you take out what's around before and after that, what you're going to find in verse 11 and 12 is this conversation happening, which should be highlighted in your Bible above the rest of those two verses, where it says, they say to him, we are honest. And then Joseph's response is, no. No. You're not honest. I know you guys. Of course, he's not saying that yet, but in his heart, he knows. They're not honest. They're not trustworthy. These are people who take for themselves, who take matters into their own hands. These are guilty men who are guilty not just of sins against Joseph, but to sins against many people. And so to come before this ruler in Egypt who they think doesn't know him and to say, we're honest, he's like, yeah, right. I'm not going to let you get away with that. Because Joseph is the living proof of the brothers' dishonesty. He himself. And they don't know it yet. Now, all the way through chapter 44, which we won't get to today, Joseph, we're going to find being gripped on the one hand with a compassion for his brothers and a desire to save his family from the famine. But on the other hand, he knows that if they are to be God's people, they must be honest about their sin and to trust God to save them. And right now, those two things don't match up. So what will happen? What will happen? The question of chapter 42 is not whether the brothers could recognize Joseph for who he truly was. The question of chapter 42 is, would they be able to recognize themselves for who they truly were? That is the question of chapter 42. So Joseph initiates a test. A test, because Benjamin must be accounted for. We've got to figure out what's really going on. The test was a chance for the brothers to prove their honesty, to prove that their lives had changed. And so just like gold in the ancient world would be tried by fire, and if it survived, the fire would be, its worth would be proven, these brothers must endure their own trial by fire. So Joseph takes the 10 brothers who threw him into a pit, and he throws them in prison for 3 days. Quite the experience for guys who simply wanted to come bring silver to Egypt and buy grain and go home and go back to their father. Now their world's all being shaken up. So this is how he starts. He starts with the idea that one brother would return to Canaan to retrieve Benjamin and bring him back to prove their honesty. But after 3 days in prison, Joseph has changed his mind. And he speaks the words that must have sent chills down the brothers' spines. Look at verse 18, chapter 42, where we see Joseph, after 3 days in prison, speaking to the brothers. On the third day, Joseph said to them, I fear God. I fear God. The Hebrew God, Elohim, is the one referenced here. And so from this man whom they thought was Egyptian through and through, now he's invoking the name of their God, the name of the God of their father Jacob and their grandfather Abraham and their grandfather Isaac and their great-grandfather Abraham. He's invoking the Hebrew name Elohim. This ought to have sent chills through them, because the only God in Egypt was Pharaoh. At least the one with all the power that mattered. And so what are they going to do with this information? And then he keeps going. He says, I fear God. Do this and you will live. Which again ought to have sent their minds right back to before they left for Egypt, when Jacob said to them, guess what? Go to Egypt, buy grain, do this so that we will live and not die. He continues, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. If you're honest, bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed and then you won't die. And they consented to this. This test that Joseph has initiated has revealed to the brothers that there is something so much bigger than themselves going on. There's something so much bigger than the famine going on. Could it be that God himself was at work to stir something up in them to make them become aware of who they truly were? If they were honest, they would fulfill this duty. They would perform this task. They would endure this test. so that they may live and not die. Something else, something deeper is going on here. So verse 21 is the point that the brothers pick up on what's really going on. Not about Joseph's identity, but about their own. Look at it with me. Verse 21 says, "Then they said to each other, 'Obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother.'" I mean, we're talking about over 20 years prior to this moment. And this is the moment, not even knowing who stands before them, this is the moment that their collective guilt is surfaced. "We are being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come to us." You see, Joseph, seeing his brothers begin to recognize their own guilt, is then overcome with emotion. But the test must go on. So he puts Simeon in prison. He sends the other nine home back to Canaan with food for their journey, with grain for their family back in Canaan. And unbeknownst to the brothers, he slips their silver back into their bags so that they're going home with more than what they thought they should have been going home with. Here they are at odds with this ruler in Egypt whom they don't recognize, trying in every way to appease him, to show their honesty. And Joseph's test for the brothers is, will they be honest? Will they come back? Joseph wants to know, will they forsake another brother and leave Simeon this time in the pit, all while taking the money for themselves when no one is looking? That's the question Joseph is asking of the brothers. Will they forsake another brother just as they did him and leave him in the pit in exchange for the money when no one's looking? The question is, have the brothers changed at all? Time will tell. Chapter 42 ends with the brothers recounting the story of their encounter in Egypt to their father, Jacob, finding the silver in their bags and fearing what might happen to them if the ruler in Egypt thinks they stole it. They're begging their father Jacob to allow them to take Benjamin back to Egypt to make all this right and to provide for their family. But Jacob refuses. I mean, the brothers have caused him enough grief, and frankly, he still couldn't trust them. Not even Reuben, who in the end of chapter 42 offers his own children in exchange if something were to happen to Benjamin. But that wasn't good enough for Jacob, because to lose Benjamin, who Jacob believes is the only remaining son of his true love, Rachel, which would continue on the blessing of God as the family grows, he could not lose him. It would be the end of not only Benjamin, it would also be the end of Jacob. It would be the end of God's people in Jacob's mind. And so he is holding on tight to Benjamin in fear that something might happen to him. And chapter 42 ends in the same way it started. But it wasn't for nothing, because the brothers have now been confronted with their own guilt. And they now recognize that they have to be willing to accept the penalty for their sin. This is where they are. Now, as we move into chapter 43, the events of chapter 43 are a parallel to chapter 42, but reveal a deepening of what's already happened in chapter 42. So the famine worsens in chapter 43. The food's running out again. Jacob again rallies the brothers and says, go to Egypt, buy more food. But now the brothers know what's required. Now they sort of know what's to expect, and they're a little fearful of what might happen when they show up and they've taken the silver that they'd already tried to pay with, and now they don't know what's going to happen. It could be even worse than 3 days in prison. It could be death. But now the brothers knew what had to happen. And Judah, who had committed a horrendous sin in chapter 38, but who also in chapter 38, as he was confronted with his own sin and his own guilt, was transformed by faith, makes Jacob a better offer than Reuben. Reuben had offered his two children. Judah says to Jacob, if you let us take Benjamin, I'll offer you myself in exchange. If anything happens to Benjamin, I will pay the price personally for whatever comes. And so the arrangements were made. Jacob was appeased. He sends the sons with double the silver, along with delicacies of Canaan as a gift. 11 sons off to Egypt. One whom he hasn't seen in decades and doesn't know whether he lives or not, assumes he's dead. Let's go of his children, trusting God. In fact, out of trust, which also trust and faith often are accompanied with struggle to let go, he prays in verse 14 of chapter 43 that God would be merciful to these sons of his through this ruler in Egypt. That's a prayer of faith because he knows that he has nothing else to hold on to. That everything in his life he's let go of now and everything is in God's hands. In no way could he control this situation whatsoever. The furthering of his blessing to the next generation to be a blessing to the world, which is what God had promised his ancestors and all of his people, it was all up in the air. He had to entrust it with God, but like our faith, it often is not easy to say, I trust you, God. It often comes with struggle. It often is something that we have to work up in ourselves and let go of things that we have our grip on in order to teach ourselves how to have faith. And so this prayer that Jacob prays in verse 14, which I'll just read it for you quickly in verse 14 of chapter 43, it says, may God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release your other brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived. Jacob is letting go of everything he's had control of to trust God and that whatever circumstances come his way, he knows God is almighty. He's in control. He's over all. So we see what's happening in Jacob's life at the very same time. He sends the brothers with this prayer. And the reception they received in Egypt on the second trip was quite different than the one they had on the first trip. Instead of an interrogation by Joseph, it was a celebration. It was an invitation into Joseph's own home. They still don't know who Joseph is, thinking he's just a ruler of Egypt, but not knowing if they know about the silver, they think a trap's been set. Well, of course they're bringing us into his home because then we'll all be together and they'll surround us with guards. They'll confront us about the silver. They'll throw us into prison or worse. And so what it appears to be kind of a goodwill offering at the beginning all of a sudden feels like they're in danger. And so the first thing they do is they walk through the door is they say to the manager of the household of Joseph, we want to tell you about the silver. We didn't mean to do it. We don't know what happened. It ended up in our bags. We brought it all back. We brought it double fold to repay you. Please don't do anything wrong. And the steward, the manager of the household, answers in an amazing way. He says, God did this. The God that you worship, the God of your father. And again, these brothers who are Hebrews, the sons of Israel, are confronted with the reality that the God that they worship, the God of their ancestors, the God of creation, which the book of Genesis is written to teach us about, is not only God over a small section of land in the ancient Near East, but he is God over even the largest country, the largest nation in the world with the most powerful rulers. And while every other nation is bowing down to the nation of Egypt, it is God who is at work over all, and they are now looking in trust at who God is. And this is an amazing revelation to them. So as they fear the trap has been set, they admit the truth about the silver in hopes of appeasing the Egyptians. Instead of accusation, the mystery of the silver is answered by Joseph's measure, attributing it to God, the Hebrew God, which may have put them at ease initially, but when the feast is set, they notice something else. They notice that they're seated with placards to put them in order of youngest to oldest. And then when the food is served, they notice that they're all given the same portion until they get to Benjamin, the youngest, and he's given five times more. He's favored, even in this ruler of Egypt's house, the same as he was in his own house back in Canaan. So now their wheels are turning again. What is going on here? It was a continuation of Joseph's test of these brothers. Like, surely seeing Benjamin treated as a favorite again would stir their envy, cause them to lash out. But the brothers now respond with maturity. They've been convinced that all these events of chapter 42 and 43 are transpiring as a form of conviction of their sin, especially their sin related to their brother Joseph from decades before. See, God was using their circumstances through Joseph to illuminate not who Joseph was, not what they could get for themselves on the outside, but what was really going on the inside, which was the guilt they had carried for decades, the guilt that they would have to pay the price for unless someone else would pay the price for them. So the answer to chapter 42 has come about. Yes, the brothers who still don't recognize Joseph now recognize themselves for who they truly are. And it's only in the recognition of their guilt that the chapter ends with them being able to eat, drink, and be merry with Joseph, still not knowing who he is. The key to chapter 43, though, is what happens in Joseph toward his brothers. Chapter 42 is all about what's going on in the brothers. Can they recognize their own guilt? The key to chapter 43 is what's going on in Joseph. So upon confirming the well-being of his father Jacob and seeing with his own eyes his brother Benjamin, who had been brought back to Egypt, Joseph blesses Benjamin. And then he's overcome with emotion. He's just about to lose it. I don't know if you've ever been in one of these situations where, like, you know the tears are coming and you really don't want to be embarrassed by it. You know, like, you just got to turn around, or you got to go to another room, or you just got to collect yourself for a little bit. This is what Joseph has to do, but I want you to see what he says in chapter 43, verse 30, which is the quintessential verse for the whole chapter. After he's given this blessing to Benjamin in verse 29, may God be gracious to you, my son. In verse 30, it says, Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he was about to weep. He went into an inner room and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Regaining his composure, he said, serve the meal. What Joseph experiences here in verse 30 is an answer to the father's prayer of verse 14. That the man in Egypt would be merciful to the sons. Because the word for emotion, as Joseph is overcome with emotion, that is the same word Jacob used in his prayer when he asked that God would be merciful. Mercy. In verse 30 of chapter 43, we find the reality, the key to unlock chapter 43 is that while God had stirred up the guilt in the brothers in chapter 42, he had stirred up mercy in Joseph in chapter 43. When the brothers came back, taking personal ownership of their past sins and now proving their integrity, Joseph is overcome with mercy for them. Grace, as you may have heard, is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you do deserve. The brothers deserved retribution from Joseph. The brothers deserved retribution from God for more than their sins that they had just committed against Joseph. I mean, these guys were not good dudes, but confronted with their guilt, they were able to own up to what was really going on inside them. They deserved the famine that had come upon them, but instead of famine, through God's mercy, according to what was going on in Joseph's heart, they received a feast. Joseph, in providing this meal, in providing this food, in returning the silver in all kinds of ways, Joseph bears the burden of the brother's sin on himself. Maybe this story is starting to sound familiar. In chapter 44, we're going to see the end of the brother's testing, but for now, we can walk away with this simple truth, that in order to receive salvation from God, we must bring our whole selves to him, including a recognition of our own guilt before him. an honesty about our own sinfulness. This is the thing that most people don't want to come to God with. We think we need to come to God being better than we are. We think we need to come to God having worked it all out. We think we need to come to God, you know, having already paid the penance we think we should pay for the sin so that we can present our best selves to Him. But what we see in chapter 42 and chapter 43 is what God wants to stir up in us through our circumstances and just the facing reality of life is that we are desperately sinful. Every one of us are not good people. When it comes to a relationship with God and the standard of perfection and the sin that exists in the world, you, me, the person sitting next to you, the children in the room, the adults in the room, the best people in the room, the smartest people in the room, everybody, we are suspect number one when it comes to the sin in the world. But God says, bring it all to me. Because what He is stirring up, yes, He's just. But what He is moving towards, what He is working towards, as all of the good things in our lives and the bad things in our lives are worked together, is He is stirring up mercy for you, where you do not receive what you deserve if you come to Him with all that you are. What He is stirring up for you is grace, where you don't deserve what He's going to give you, but He's going to bless you. This is what Genesis is all about, is blessing God's, blessing the people of the world, all God's people, through this unique group of people called the Israelites. God is at work to bring grace into our lives. Ultimately, the story ends with God's people receiving Egypt's riches at Joseph's expense. This is how it all wraps up. God's people receive Egypt's riches at Joseph's expense. They thought he was dead and gone, and that they would have to pay the price for their own sin when they came to the recognition of their own guilt, not knowing Joseph was the person they were dealing with. But Joseph had already been pulled out of the pit. He had already been placed in the palace with the authority to save anyone who would come to him, even his own family who had betrayed him. And all of this points like a billboard with an enormous arrow, as we said last week, to the bigger story of Genesis, which is the story of God's grace. Grace that sustained Jacob and his family for decades despite their sin and rebellion. Grace that put Joseph in the position to save his estranged family. Grace that worked through the people of Israel to bring about the Savior for all mankind who makes grace available to you and me. Do you want to know what grace is? The house of Israel received Egypt's riches at Joseph's expense, but true grace from God for eternal salvation is available to you and to me today, and it is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Joseph is not a perfect picture of Christ, but he points us in that direction. The story of chapter 42, especially, was that the sons of Israel would live and would not die. But Jesus is the one who died so that we could truly live. Joseph points us to Jesus, to the one to whom we don't have to prove ourselves in order to receive His grace. We don't have to change to come to Him, but when we receive grace from Him, it leads us to a new way of living. It stirs up change in us. But what we must do is to bring our whole selves to God honestly, to admit our sinfulness, to name them before Him, to hold them at His feet and allow Him to respond to us in mercy and grace. One pastor said it this way, that if we cover our sin, if we cover our sin, God will uncover it. If we uncover our sin, guess what? God will cover it. He'll take care of you. Grace pays for the should have, the would haves, and the could have mistakes that you and I have made. Grace invites us to become a new creation in Christ, to once again live the life that we were created for in union with God for eternity. The question about your life today is, when you look inside, do you recognize your guilt before God? And do you see the mercy and grace that is offered to you freely through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, to welcome you into God's family, and to be unified with him for eternity? Can you honestly bring your sin to him in repentance and faith and begin a relationship with him that changes you forever? This is the question, Genesis chapter 42 and 43. I want to pray for us and give us a moment to respond. Join me in prayer as these truths sink in. God, may your Holy Spirit illuminate this reality in our hearts. That yes, we are desperately sinful, guilty people in need of a Savior. And in your good will, you gave us your own Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our spiritual famine. We need Jesus to save us. And you've given us that grace and that mercy for free. God, may we be a people who respond to you in faith, who are unafraid to open up what's deepest inside of us and darkest inside of us, so that you can cover it up as if it never was there. May we be people who can admit our sin and turn from it and live into the life that you've made us to live in union with you by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.